Ephesians chapter 1 is a passage that I have memorized and have been meditating on for the last year or two, and it's meant a lot to me ever since I preached through Ephesians here with you. And there in Ephesians chapter 1, it says a list of blessings. It contains a list of blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And towards the middle of that list, we find this one. Listen carefully. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him, that is, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in the heavens or things on the earth. You are those happy few people in the world that can understand the plan of God. You can understand the mind of God. Plans that He has formed perfectly long ago, and He has brought some of them to pass, and He will bring the rest of them to pass perfectly, and that we have this view, this mountaintop view as we stand on the peak of the prophetic scriptures, this mountaintop view to the administration of God, His government, His plan to bring all things under the rule of Jesus Christ, that sin will be abolished from the earth, that death will be overcome, that God's glory and righteousness will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that you get to see step by step in the prophetic scriptures how God is going to bring that to pass. You know, most people who live in the world who do not know God, and therefore do not believe the scriptures, and do not have the mind of God, they don't know what the future holds. They don't know where all things are going to. They might look at history as just an endless cycle of events that are going nowhere and is meaningless. They might look at history as nihilists and say, we're just a few specks of life that just happen to be here in the middle of a vast, lifeless universe that has no concern for us and no thought of us and that is completely pointless. And when our star goes supernova, no one will care, no one will know that we ever existed. What a dark world, what a dark universe to live in. But you have the light of God, you have the light of His Word, so that you know His mind, you know His plan, you know why He's working things the way that He is, and you can see it as it unfolds, because you have the prophets. That's why we're studying Isaiah chapter 24 this morning, as we look into the day of the Lord. That phrase, in that day, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 24. Well, here, at the beginning of this new section of Isaiah's book, which is kind of a small section, chapters 24 to 27, which is called Isaiah's Apocalypse. And it unfolds a lot of the same truths that are found in the book of Revelation. And here in Isaiah's Apocalypse, he's talking about that day. And he doesn't specify what he means by that day, except for all of the teaching that is here in chapters 24 through 27. That it is a future day, that it is coming, it is about to be breaking forth on the world stage, but when exactly it is, Isaiah didn't know. And in fact, we still don't know when exactly this day is. But we do know that Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Isaiah's Apocalypse, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, it's about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a big idea in Isaiah's book, starting in chapter 2. Chapter 13 has a lot to say on the day of the Lord. Also chapter 34, which we'll get to eventually, has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. We learn about the day of the Lord in Isaiah, and Isaiah is presenting new information for us. This was information that was not revealed to Moses. This is information that was not revealed to Elijah. But that as Israel's history has gotten to their low point and they're about to go into captivity, now God is revealing new things. And Isaiah is the first prophet, the prophet of salvation, who is declaring to us not only what's going to happen in the near future, in his time, but also looking towards the end. How is it all finally going to play out? And Isaiah is the first prophet to be able to see it and write it down for us. And so we learn that the day of the Lord is against Israel for their sins, for their unbelief. But it's not only about Israel, but the day of the Lord will be against all nations. And that's where we've been in Isaiah chapter 24, as the day of the Lord zeroes in, not on any particular nation, but on the whole globe, the whole earth. And that God's plan in the day of the Lord is for the cause of Zion, His chosen people, His chosen place, His chosen glory, dwelling there in the city of Jerusalem, poetically called Zion. In the New Testament, of course, the day of the Lord is picked up, and we have a lot of teaching. Some of what we read from Matthew chapter 24 just now. Also, clearly, throughout Paul's letters, throughout the book of Revelation, Peter writes of the day of the Lord. It's preached in that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, that this is a key idea. And here in Isaiah 24, we get some of the foundational teaching of that day of the Lord, and it's fascinating. If you look at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, you see, it will happen in that day. There's that phrase, in that day. And then also come over to chapter 25 and verse 9. It will be said in that day. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Also chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And verse 2. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. Verse 12 of chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And then also, verse 13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. So here, in that day, is what this whole section is clearly about. The day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Last week we began to unpack Isaiah chapter 24 after we reintroduced the study of the book of Isaiah. For those that weren't here for the previous study, or for those of us whose memories aren't good after 14 months. And the day of judgment, then, was on the earth and its inhabitants. Look at Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6 once again. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. There you see the judgment on the earth and its inhabitants. And that continues through verses 2 through 6. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades away and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There's the curse on the earth, and it is felt by the inhabitants. And so, we began to unpack the details of the day of the Lord on the earth last week, and that's where we ran out of time. We looked at some of the details of the Lord's judgments on the earth, looking at how the beauty of the vineyards would be destroyed in that day of the Lord. That there would no longer be any beautiful green places left in the world, but that the fire would consume, the earthquake would consume, the wars and the judgments that come in Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, coming one after the other on the face of the earth to completely ruin the good earth that God has given to us in the judgment on us for our sin. Let's go to Revelation at this moment. Come to Revelation chapter 6. If you've done much study in the book of Revelation, which I'm guessing a lot of you have, you know that the major judgments in the book of Revelation are unfolded from a scroll that the Lord God Almighty gives to Jesus Christ in the presence of the holy angels and the saints in heaven. And that as the Lord Jesus Christ opens up that scroll, He has to break the seals that are keeping it closed. And as each of those seals is broken, a new judgment is unleashed upon the earth and those who live on the earth. And that the seventh seal that is broken then issues forth into seven more judgments, which are the trumpet judgments. So the seals lead into the trumpets. And those seven trumpet judgments also end with a seventh judgment that expands into seven more judgments. And so we see a multiplying of judgments that unfold and get progressively more severe, more intense as they go. And that is not to say that the first judgments are not severe, just that the last judgments are incredibly severe. It is hard to believe that events like this could actually happen on our earth. But God has committed it to writing. He has laid out His plan. And it shows you something of the power and the greatness of God. That as powerful as His enemies are, Satan, his demons, as much power and wisdom as they have, that God is able to lay out His plan thousands of years in advance, and they can't stop it. You know, the secret to winning is being deceptive, being secretive. If your enemy thinks you're close, then be far away. If the enemy thinks you're weak, and then be strong. That you always have to kind of outmaneuver the enemy by making him think that you're going to do something different than what you're going to do. But God's power is such that He doesn't have to rely on guile. He doesn't have to rely on deception or trickery. He can lay out His plan in black and white, and someone as powerful and wise as Satan can do nothing to stop it. That is power, my friends. So here in Revelation chapter 6, let's look at a few of the judgments that are unfolded in just the seals. This is just the beginning of the judgments here in the book of Revelation. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come!" And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So here in just the first four of the judgments, being 19 judgments in all, you got to do 3 times 7, but then take away 2 because the seventh of each one is part of the next 7. So 19 judgments in all, but just the first four devour one quarter of the world's population. What is the current population of the earth? 7 billion and rising. And it's going to rise really fast in the next generation. And once it starts going, it just keeps going. And God has a day in which He is going to wipe out a quarter of those people just through these first four judgments. So this starts to give you an idea of the global scale, the tremendous cataclysm, unlike anything that the world has ever experienced, which is just what Jesus said. That there is a great tribulation like has never come upon the earth, nor ever will. And this is just a little bit of it here. Come to Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9 in Revelation. You see in chapter 8, when the Lamb... And notice again, the Lamb is the one who is breaking the seals and bringing the judgment of God. A tremendous irony that is there. The meekness of a Lamb, and yet the power of these judgments. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The seriousness surrounding the breaking of the seventh seal. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then the seven trumpets begin to sound. Note verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. It was bitter. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And those, again, just the first four judgments of the trumpets. Come over to chapter 16. Don't have time to unpack all of this morning, but I wanted you to get a taste of the expansion on Isaiah chapter 24 that we have at the end of our Bibles in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 16, as God unveils more of this coming day, we find out about the six bowls of wrath. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel poured out his bowl, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. You can read through these, and you can just start to glance over the magnitude of what it's just said. Every living thing in the sea died. If you share this verse with an ecologist, if you share this verse with a green person, they would be horrified. Do you know what it would mean for the earth if every living thing in the sea died? Do you know what the implications of that would be? I don't. But there are people who study these types of things. Maybe I'll try to find some of that information. But it's a mind-boggling statement. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Come down to verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Again, we'll just focus on those first four. So come back to Isaiah chapter 24. We're going to continue this morning then, looking at the details of that day on the inhabitants of the earth. This is where we left off in our study last time. The inhabitants of the earth, you come back to Isaiah chapter 24 and look at verses 7 and 8. The new wine mourns, the vine decays. That was back to the picture of the vineyard decaying. But notice in the end of the verse, all the merry-hearted sigh. You know, there are some people in this world who are just merry-hearted. The people that are going to be positive, the people that are going to be up no matter what seems to happen. But in that day, when you have the kind of judgments coming that we just read in the book of Revelation, even the most merry-hearted person cannot help but mourn and lament and be depressed, because the judgments are so severe that you can't just put on a happy face. That will not be a possibility. All the merry-hearted sigh. You see, in verse 8, the gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. There'll be no more concerts. Whether classical concerts or rock concerts, there'll be no more celebration, there'll be no more parties, there'll be no more joy. This is a judgment that people can't just ignore. They can't just say, "Hey, let's just have a party, let's just enjoy life, we're all going to die, it looks bad, but we're just going to celebrate anyway." There's no party going on in the world during this time, that all of it has ceased because of the severity of the judgments that are coming, that God has completely laid it waste. And back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 12, there's a memorable verse for me. Take a look at it. So picturesque of our world today, and it's always been this way, but Isaiah 24 tells us that it won't always be this way. "Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp," guitars, if you want to bring it into the modern picture, "by tambourine and flute, and by wine." Alcohol and music just seem to go together in the world that we live in. It's always been that way. "But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands." One thing that you won't find mixed together with the alcohol and music of the world is a consideration of God, a consideration of the Word of God, a consideration of the judgments of God, the warnings of God, the gospel of God, that all of God's works, all of His plans, all of His revelation, it's ignored as if it doesn't even exist. And that people just have a continual party their life long, enjoying all the things that God has given, the bounty of the earth that God has blessed us with, the creation of music, enjoying it for idols, enjoying it for pride, enjoying it for self-exaltation, instead of enjoying it as humble, worshipers of the Creator and the Redeemer. That has to end. That will not continue forever. Back in Isaiah 24, in verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. The city of chaos, a very descriptive phrase, not found often in Scripture. The word chaos is the same word that is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void." Tohu vabohu, formless and void. That word formless is the word that is here described to use the city of man. That God takes this structure, this form of the peak of our civilization, the peak of our society, as the city has always been. And he says, "I am going to make it formless. I'm going to make it empty. I'm going to unstructure the structure that Satan and sin and humanity and rebellion against God have built up." You can go through the world and you can see some marvelous cities, tremendous cities. The cities that we have today, people in ancient times would have never considered that even such a thing was possible. But those cities are built on a foundation of rebellion. They're built on a foundation of sin. Our whole society is built on a foundation that will not stand. And God is going to level it because He's going to put a new foundation, a new cornerstone. He's already doing it. He's already done it. The city of chaos is broken down in verse 10. Is this city Babylon? Revelation 17 and 18 certainly picks up on this city picture, the city imagery. And there in Revelation 17 and 18, the key city that is focused on in the judgments of God is the city of Babylon. And of course, the identification of Babylon in Revelation is somewhat difficult. Different interpreters taking different positions on that. The city here is left unnamed. It's just called the city of chaos. Cities feature very prominently throughout this whole section. The contrast between the city of the world that is destroyed and the city of God that replaces it. This may have been the inspiration for Augustine's great work called The City of God, because he first studied Isaiah when he became a Christian, and his great book is called The City of God. And it may have been inspired by the tale of two cities that we have here in Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. It could be that the city is not mentioned here because it's a future city and that Isaiah doesn't know, or that God is not revealing to Isaiah which city it is. It could be that the city is not named because it is representative of all human cities, because it is a global catastrophe, it is a global judgment, and that every city of man becomes a city of chaos. I'd be happy with either interpretation. I don't have a strong preference in this case, but I do know that the city of man, whether it is exemplified in one or whether it is typified in the general congregation of all cities together, is going to crumble. Look at verse 12. Desolation is left in the city. What's in the city? Life, fun, entertainment, everything that man has to offer, but not in this day. In this day, all that is left in the city is desolation. This is the judgment of God on the inhabitants of the earth. Also look at verses 17 and 18. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. That phrase, inhabitant of the earth, it reminds me very much of what Jesus told the churches. He said that there is a time of judgment that is about to come upon those who dwell on the earth. There are those who are earth dwellers, and there are those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And for those who have their citizenship here, who have their life now, who are not willing to sacrifice popularity, standing, pleasure, money, time, in order to serve God, in a world that hates Him, who who are not willing to follow Christ and stand with Christ, but are willing to go with the flow, to go on the broad path with everybody and just enjoy what we have now, they are those who are the inhabitants of the earth. And God says, I am bringing a day against the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. Terror and pit and snare. Isaiah is a master of Hebrew, and it comes across very often in his poetry, obviously. The words here in Hebrew, terror, pit, and snare, are pachad, pachat, pach. Pachad, pachat, pach. Terror, pit, snare. And the idea there is that it's unavoidable. That in fleeing from one disaster, you fall into another. That God has surrounded the inhabitant of the earth. And he singles out the inhabitant of the earth. Notice that? This is not generalized, oh, inhabitants of the earth, but it's you, inhabitant of the earth. Terror and pit and snare confront you. It will be that he who flees from the report of disaster, that's the terror. The terror is you hear that something awful has happened or something awful is coming, and you flee from it. And when you flee from it, then you fall into the pit. And if you're able to survive and climb out of the pit, then you're caught in the snare. That there is no escape. That man goes to his final destination, and when trying to flee from it, he just ends up running into it. Because this is judgment, destruction from the Almighty. You cannot trust in strength against the Almighty. At the end of verse 18, it mentions that the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. And I just have a little interpretive explanation here of what does it mean when it says the windows above are opened. Some commentators point out that this could refer back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, where the windows of heaven are open for the judgment of the floodwaters. Also in Scripture, the windows of heaven are used to just speak of God's miracles, His actions from heaven towards the earth. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. God had promised something, and it was amazing. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes." But here, could God, you know, if he opened up the windows of heaven and sent down a mighty miracle like we've never seen before, could it happen? And the prophet says, well, God's word is God's word. You'll see it happen. And in Malachi, the same type of thing happens, where God tells the people, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." So here in these two verses, it's a blessing that God opens the windows of heaven for. But here in Isaiah, God says the windows of heaven are open not for a blessing, but for a curse. As God told the people through Moses the prophet, "As God delighted over you to bless you, so He will delight over you to destroy you because of your sin." And that's what God is doing here. The windows of heaven are open with the power and the judgment of God, and the very earth beneath their feet are shaken, as we looked at that great earthquake in Revelation chapter 16. It is also promised here in Isaiah 24 that above us, below us, the heavens and the earth, all that God has made is against us, so that there is no escape from the terror, the pit, and the snare. Well, we also want to expand on the details of the Day of Judgment on its inhabitants by looking at special cases that God singles out. Now, you remember back in chapter 24, verse 2, that standing means nothing in the Day of the Lord. Religious standing, social standing, economic standing, it's all meaningless in the Day of the Lord. It's a kind of judgment that falls so heavy that there's no protection in any human power, human position, or human privilege. However, that doesn't mean that this judgment is not especially significant for those who are highest in the earth. Read with me verses 21 and 22. "It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. So God does single out two groups here of those who inhabit the earth. The host of heaven, Satan roams about on the earth, as he says in the book of Job, as it also says at the end of Peter, seeking whom he may devour. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's a spiritual being in the heavenlies in which we wage war against, but he's also here on the earth. And so he is the ruler of this age, and God will punish the host of heaven on high in that day, and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, before we get to the kings, let's look a little bit more at God's punishment of the host of heaven on high. Turn with me to the book of Revelation again. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we're in between the judgments recorded of the trumpets in verse chapters 8 and 9 and the bowls in chapter 16. And there's other information that's given to us during this time period in between these. And in chapter 12, verse 9, we see that God lays hold of the great dragon and throws him down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The war in heaven results in the dragon and his angels no longer having a place in heaven. They are thrown to the earth, his angels with him. And that is the beginning of God's judgment on the host on high, Satan and his demons. And you see how what God had revealed in Isaiah, he further expands upon and reveals more in the book of Revelation. Also come to Revelation chapter 20. The beginning of Revelation chapter 20. Here we come to the very end of that great tribulation period. And an angel comes down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, that's the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, who's called Leviathan in a scripture that we read shortly before in Isaiah. A great chain in his hand, he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So now, here's more details on how God is going to punish the host of heaven on high. He's bound in a pit for 1,000 years. And what did Isaiah say? After many days, God will visit them in judgment. In Isaiah chapter 24, when it says, after many days he will punish them, the literal word there is visit. Like a king who is coming to inspect one of his provinces, one of his governors, to see how things are going. So God, the king, comes and he visits the earth, and that's when he sets things right. If things aren't going right at your business, and you know your boss from Atlanta or wherever comes and visits, he sees that things aren't going right, then it's bad for you if you're in charge. And he's going to set things right. That's what God does. He's got a day where he's going to set things right. And now, the serpent, he is punished with imprisonment. But after many days, God is going to give special attention to him again. You find that he's released for a short time. He comes out and deceives the nations. But his final overthrow follows quickly upon in Revelation chapter 20, verse 16. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There we see the end of not only the host of heaven on high, but also the beast, one of the kings of the earth. And that brings us back to Isaiah chapter 24. The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison, and after many days, after 1,000 years, they will be punished with the final judgment of the lake of fire. Well, that unpacks the details of the day of judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. But that's not all that we have here. We've got a few minutes, not really, but we'll take a few minutes to finish up the chapter briefly. In the middle of the poem are some verses that don't seem to fit. We've had all of this word of judgment, all of this word of doom, all of this word of punishment, and yet, right in the middle of the chapter, we have this. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, on the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously. And the treacherous deal very treacherously. I wish I had more time to be able to do right by these verses this morning. We'll have to save it for next time. That's the privilege of having a weekly pulpit, is you get to do that. What I want you to focus on at the end of this sermon is that though the book of Revelation contains chapter after chapter of devastating judgment, that it does end well. That there are songs of praise that are strewn throughout the book of Revelation. That there is the silver lining of the glory of God being manifest through His judgments and resulting in His eternal kingdom. And while Isaiah follows that same prophetic pattern of focusing mostly on the warnings, focusing mostly on the judgments and the dangers that threaten those who are standing in their rebellion against Almighty God and the Redeemer, that he always has his eyes still, by the Word of God, on the end, on the goal. And that while man's glory is debased and destroyed, God's glory is exalted and raised up in the very judgments of God. Just as the book of Revelation also reveals very clearly. Well, we'll pick up on that idea next time. The shouting for joy, the majesty of the Lord, how the judgment of men is the exaltation of God because of the difference between sin and righteousness.